The referee blows his whistle to begin the second half. That's what's taking place as we get to chapter 8, verse 31 of Mark's Gospel. The first half has reached its climax. Peter has declared that Jesus is the Christ. Right from the beginning, Mark has set out, as he does in verse 1 of chapter 1, that the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of which he's writing about, is that Jesus is Christ and he is the Son of God. And so he spends the first half of the gospel in describing to us, trying to convince his readers, how that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And he puts it in the realms of the kingdom of God and that of Jesus being a king, the one who rules. Rules wherever the realm of the kingdom of God stretches to. And the first part of Mark's gospel is then demonstrating the authority of Jesus as the king. His authority. And very early on in the gospel, in chapter 3, we find that Jesus chooses 12 men from his disciples. They're called apostles. They are being set aside for a particular purpose. And Jesus is now going to spend the rest of his earthly life teaching them, preparing them, so that they will continue the development of the kingdom of God once Jesus has departed. And so when we get to right at the end of the first part of the gospel, which is in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we find that we're reaching the climax of Jesus' teaching of his disciples when Peter makes this great declaration. At first, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think? What do you think people say about me? Who do you think I am?" And the disciples reply, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah." The people had not understood who Jesus was. They were just in their minds repeating the quotes from Malachi right at the end of the Old Testament, that there would come a messenger in the form of the prophet Elijah. And people did not recognize that that messenger was the one who was preparing the way, and he was John the Baptist. But the penny had dropped for the disciples, for the apostles. And it was Peter, he's the one who is always stood up and would always be the one who would give you the answer. Very often he would reflect the views of others, but he was like the spokesperson. And so when Jesus turned around and said, "Well, who do you say I am?" It is Peter who makes that bold declaration, "You are the Christ." And so the second half of Mark's gospel, as the curtains unfold for the second part, we find that Peter, a human being, has acknowledged Jesus to be the Messiah. I'm just going to concentrate on three verses, verses 31, 32 and 33. And so each point I make is going to relate to each of those verses, so easy to follow. And the first point on verse 31 is Jesus' new phase of teaching. We find in verse 31, "And he began to teach them." When we look back in the gospel, we find that Jesus had been teaching his disciples, he'd been teaching the apostles, he'd been teaching the people. So what was Mark saying when he says, "And he began to teach them"? If we go back into chapter 6, we find a reference there that Jesus had compassion upon the people and he taught them. Go back to the right at the beginning of chapter 6 and you find that he was sending out the apostles two by two. Go back to chapter 4, we find that Jesus is teaching the parable of the sower and the seed that falls onto four different types of soil. He was setting out the basis upon which people enter into the kingdom of God. And then if we go right to the beginning, chapter 1, verses 22, 23, it says, "And Jesus then went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the people were amazed by his teaching." So Jesus has been teaching all the time. So what does Mark mean when he says, "And Jesus began to teach them," in verse 31? Well, first of all, we need to look, there's the first word. As often from this pulpit, we are driven to examine in detail what is written and the importance of certain words. And the word "and," a linking word, must mean that what we're reading now, we must link with what has just come beforehand. And what has just come beforehand? Peter declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. The deduction we can make is that if Peter had not declared Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus would not have begun this teaching that we find beginning in verse 31. We can put it like this, that as a result of Peter declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, now Jesus begins to teach them. It's a new phase of teaching which relates to the disciples recognizing and confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. So what is it that Jesus was teaching them? Well, in verse 31, we've got four elements to this teaching. You wouldn't have thought that in one verse you'd find such a full statement. First of all, we find that he introduces a phrase to describe himself, and that is the Son of Man. Then the second element of this new teaching that he's giving to them is that he will suffer. And he's going to be rejected by the religious establishment. And thirdly, he's going to be killed. And fourthly, he will be raised on the third day. So whilst the first half of Mark's gospel is about Jesus being the king and ruling with authority over life, over death, over the evil spirits, over all diseases, over nature, over all things, there is now a change in emphasis now that the disciples have recognized that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. There is this change in emphasis. Going to dip very briefly just into verse 32, because it says he spoke this word openly. In other words, he spoke these words plainly, as other translations would have it. He spoke in a way that was easy to understand. There was nothing to be confused with. Everybody could follow what was being said. The message of the Bible is simple, and its teaching is not to be complicated. Maybe you are holding back from confessing your sins to God, of trusting in Christ, because you're looking for something quite deep. Something that is complex. You need some special insight, some special revelation, something that is really, we're dealing with a big issue, so it's got to be something really big. And yet, the message of the Bible is very simple. So simple that many people do not accept the message because it is too simple. There's got to be more to it than that. As we were considering with the children, we are imperfect. We never can maintain that perfect nature that we were once created in Adam and Eve. We're rebellious against God, and we find ourselves in a pit. And we cannot get out of this pit. It's a muddy pit, and so therefore we just, as every time we try and get out by using our own efforts, it's like trying to climb up the side of the pit, and we just slide back down into the mud. And no matter how we turn, what position we take in the pit, we're just covered with the slime and dirt and the mud of the pit. We need somebody from the outside to come and get us and to rescue us. We have to come to the recognition that we cannot do it ourselves. That we have to trust in somebody to come and pull us out of that pit. And that's why Jesus came, to rescue people from that pit. Not only does he pull us out of that pit, but then he washes us and he cleanses us of all that filth. And that is the simple message of the Bible. And that's what we've got to trust in. And if you're looking for something more deeper than that, then I'm afraid you've missed the point. The teaching of Jesus was plain and simple for everybody to understand. If you've not trusted in Christ, you need to, because you are in a pit and he's the only one who can pull you out of it and to clean you and to wash you and make you presentable before God. That's the first point, Jesus' new phase of teaching. The second point, the disciples respond to his teaching. Verse 32. Peter takes Jesus aside, not to ask him questions, not to ask for an explanation, maybe there's something he didn't quite understand, so could you elaborate a bit more? No, we are told he took Jesus aside to rebuke him. Why was that? Well, firstly, there's a cultural perspective to it. It's to do with the phrase, the Son of Man. It's not the first time we would come across this phrase if we were reading Mark's Gospel. Jesus already used that earlier on when he was healing a paralytic man. And he used that phrase of himself. But nobody quite had picked probably that up. But in the Jewish mind, this phrase, the Son of Man, goes much further into the Old Testament. It goes to the book of Daniel. So this phrase, Son of Man, was then used in a prophecy to Daniel when the people were exiled in Babylon. That was their punishment for living in disobedience to God. And it's there that Daniel had a series of prophecies. And amongst that was this prophecy about the Son of Man. And so to the Jewish mind, the Son of Man meant that he was one who was going to have authority, he was one who was going to have honour, and he was one who was going to have sovereignty over all nations. And people of all nations were going to obey him, and his kingdom was going to be eternal. And the prophecy also indicates that the Son of Man would end the suffering of God's people, because that's what was happening there in Babylon. The people were, God's people were suffering in Babylon. So this phrase, Son of Man, fits very nicely now if we look at the first eight chapters of Mark. Mark has established Jesus to be the king, the one with all authority. So now that Jesus describes as the Son of Man, fits in very neatly. Culturally, because he's going to be our liberator. He's going to rescue the Jewish nation from the Roman oppression that they were under. And even, it's possible that even he will bring Caesar under control, that Caesar would have to bow the knee to him because the Son of Man is going to have control over all nations. Total liberation. That's what this Son of Man would have immediately triggered off in the Jewish mind. So Jesus gives that description to himself. So Peter now culturally is saying, what is he doing talking about being arrested and killed? That just does not fit. Be careful how you interpret the Bible for our day. Over the years, I've heard many interpretations of the Bible relating into our particular situations, and yet we have to be very careful. We try and interpret the Bible culturally. The Bible is about the kingdom of God and its king who rules. That is the main focus. That is the main picture. That's how we must first approach Scripture and look at it and interpret it. And if we try and to apply it in a very particular cultural way, ignoring the main picture of the kingdom of God, we will find ourselves in all sorts of trouble, just like Peter found himself. But there's a personal objection that Peter would have had at this point as well, because he saw red. Really, what Jesus was now saying was contradicting the very statement that he had just made in front of all the others, that you are the Christ. He was going to be made to look a fool. Here he did. He stood out boldly, and now he looks silly, humiliated. Having said about the Messiah, the promised one, the rescuer, and Jesus now talks about suffering and dying. But in all his excitement, he didn't hear everything. All he heard was point one, point two, and point three. And he missed the fourth point of Jesus' teaching. He was so preoccupied with what he was hearing once Jesus got to point two about suffering and then to point three about being killed that just seemed to engulf him. And so his mind, he didn't listen on, and his mind then rejects that which Jesus had been teaching. And so for that reason, he takes Jesus aside. So now we've got this scenario. Try and picture it. An uneducated fisherman takes the omnipotent Lord, the one who's the creator of all things, takes him aside to put him right. Do you see what's happening here? How careful must we be to listen and to pay attention to God's word? We have to hear all of God's word. Not just part of it. Not the things that may excite us or the areas that we might not quite feel comfortable with. We mustn't just get engrossed in particular doctrines which we favour and then that seems to dominate our view of Scripture. Because if we focus too much just into one area of Scripture, then we miss the full teaching of the Bible's message. One of the great things that preoccupies pastors, and our pastors here included, is how to structure their teaching and from God's word. How to give a balanced view of Scripture so that the whole of Scripture, the full counsel of God's word, is presented over a period of time. So that we get a balanced view of the Bible, its full picture. Not just concentrating down particular avenues and only those avenues and nothing else. Because then we will get a distorted view of what the Bible is saying. That was the disciples' response through Peter to this new phase of teaching that Jesus was introducing. Verse 33. The one who heard and understood. While Peter and the other disciples may have missed that fourth element of the teaching, there was somebody who hadn't missed that fourth element. In fact, that fourth element was devastating news. Threatened his power, threatened his very existence. His whole hold over humanity would disappear if that fourth element of Jesus' teaching was to come true. If Jesus were to die and then to rise from the dead, that would remove his main weapon. He would be shattered. It would undo all his work there in the garden. In the garden, when the woman disobeyed God because he had cunningly deceived the woman. And the result of that woman's action, followed by her husband's action, meant that death came into the world. And now, that was going to be put right. That sanction of death was going to be removed. And it meant that if death was going to be removed in that way, that somebody could rise up from the dead, it would mean that he would suffer an ultimate defeat. He would be no more. What it does show us, that it wasn't Satan's scheming that put Jesus to death. But it was all part of God's plan. Satan was allowed to function, but he was always had limits put upon him. He could not dictate what the ultimate end would be. As far as the enemy was concerned, if we could put Jesus to death, that would be a great victory. Satan initially would not have feared the cross, because the cross was the way of executing people. That's how the Roman authorities dealt with their criminals. That was their justice system. You just executed people by putting them on the cross. So as far as Satan was concerned, that was the way then that execution would take place. But as Jesus began to teach on his being raised from the dead, he suddenly realized that the cross or his death was not the end game. And his actions had already unleashed a series of events, already the influence he was having amongst the religious establishment. And the train of events had been set upon Jesus to be arrested and to be killed. Because already we can see the declaration made by the Jewish establishment where they plotted to kill him. And Satan, it was an influence upon the religious establishment, upon people's hearts and minds, had set in train events that now he realized he could not stop. Because in God's plan, Jesus was to die, but he was to be raised from the dead. For Satan, it was a runaway train. So what could he do? All he could do was to blur the events that would take place, the coming events. Begin to persuade people to object to this type of teaching. So the strategy is very clear. You steer people away from the idea that Jesus had to die on the cross. And it's not difficult to persuade people to come away from a teaching that may involve some discomfort. Where Jesus started teaching about his own death to try and start to put into minds of people, say, no, we don't want that. That's an awful thing to happen. To suffer and to die, and yet through that to triumph in victory, is a concept that the human mind finds very difficult to accept. Because our corrupted minds do not accord with God's ways. And so therefore our minds are easy picking for Satan. Just think of the influence that Satan has had upon our Western liberal society. He's had a field day. He's blinded minds, intelligent people, and yet their minds have been blinded. It's why Paul writes to the church in Rome. He talks about the importance of our minds being transformed and renewed. Because that is where the attack of the enemy is coming upon. It's upon our minds, it's upon the way we think and how we respond to things for our thought processes. When we're converted, when we put our trust in Christ, there is we experience a wonderful emotion of that first love. And that emotion is very difficult to repeat, because that first love, that emotion, that love remains, but that first time we've experienced that love is something that we cherish. That's the conversion. But it's as we grow, as we mature in Christ, that it's not our emotions now that are affected, but it's our mind. Because what takes place, our hearts have been changed already. But it's our minds that now need to be changed, now to be transformed, and that will not take place in one day. That will take place over a long period of time, bit by bit. So when Jesus speaks to Peter, what is he doing? Well, we find him that he's actually not rebuking Peter, but he's rebuking Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. He's not saying that Peter is the devil. He's just acknowledging that Satan has preyed on Peter's confused mind. Robert began reading from us from verse 22. And I asked him to do that for a particular reason, because there is a link there where Jesus heals a blind man, and he does it in two stages. The first time he puts the mud on the eyes, the man opens his eyes, and what do you see? I see tree trunks. Doesn't see people, tree trunks. Jesus then puts mud on his eyes again, and he opens his eyes and he sees clearly people. What is the purpose of Mark putting that incident right in front of now the passage that we're dealing with? Simply this, that our minds are not fully developed. When we're first converted, we see tree trunks. And it is only as we grow and mature in the Christian faith that we begin to see not tree trunks, but people. In verse 30, we find that Jesus forbade his disciples to say anything about what they had just declared about Jesus. Why did Jesus tell the disciples who were not to declare anything of what they just said? Because they were not ready. They were still confused, as we're discovering in what we've been considering. They could only see tree trunks. When people come to faith in Christ, there is a long way to go in discipling. And a person may have that desire to serve and may feel that they have that gift maybe to serve in some public ministry. But they don't jump into it straight away. Or they should not. There needs to be a time of preparation and training. When we look back over the number of years and we look about the number of men now who were raised up in this church and who are ministering in other parts of the country, we spent years in preparing them, in training them. I heard a statistic the other week, and I can't verify how true it is, but told that there are 50,000 untrained pastors in the country of Kenya. That was relating to the scale of things of what is required in the training of men in preparation for ministry. The mind. How important the transformation takes place. And therefore, the Bible is quite clear that we do not use inexperienced believers and thrust them into ministries that they are not yet prepared for. There is a training, there is a where they can begin to see, not tree trunks, but people. Let's bring this to a conclusion. Paul describes the Christian life, the Christian ministry, as spiritual warfare. Satan does not want the kingdom of God to prosper in any way. He does not want it established. He does not want people to enter into it. And yet he has no power to prevent people to enter into the kingdom of God. And once people are in the kingdom of God, he has no power to remove them, because they are secure and safe in Christ. So what does he do? He hinders growth. There is a constant war. There is a constant battle. He tries to steer people away from the gospel. He is very happy where churches are proclaiming a false gospel. In our nation, in our society, we've swapped moral values, and instead we have human rights. Emotions are now what matter. We mustn't hurt people's feelings. We mustn't cause offence. We cannot call a person a sinner. In other societies where there's poverty, they will proclaim a false gospel which is talking about wealth and prosperity. And people buy into it. Their minds are blinded because they see the man at the front who proclaims this gospel is in a nice suit. They know he's got a nice limousine outside. And they think, yes, that's what I want. And yet, their minds are so confused that after 5-6 years, they haven't realized that there's been no increase in their prosperity whatsoever. They are, in fact, worse off than they were before. They never ask themselves the question, why is that man so rich and I am still in poverty so poor? Their mind's been confused. The enemy has kept them away from the truth. And what we find, of course, is that whilst our minds are being transformed, our flesh continuously fights against our spirit. And Satan continues to prey on our minds. And he tries to make out that God is stingy in all that he does. Because he tries to make out that the Christian faith is all about do's and don'ts and spoiling your life, and you can't enjoy that and you can't enjoy that. And yet in the garden they could have everything except one thing. And they could not take from the tree of knowledge. And yet Satan made out that God was stingy because they were not allowed to do that. We have liberty in Christ. We have greater liberty in Christ than any person who thinks that they are free in this world. Yet Jesus went on, and we read the passage, to talk about self-denial, about being ready to die for Jesus. He said, that's how you gain life. You gain life not by self-centeredness and enriching yourself and creating wealth. You gain life by turning away from your self-centeredness and giving yourself to Christ. And you will do everything for Christ, even to give up your own life. And that is the concept that the world cannot make out. Do not despair. If you found that the enemy has been preying on your mind and has been taking you away from biblical truth, confusing you, just think of Peter. Read on in the Gospels and you'll find he blundered again. Read on in some other letters and you'll find he blundered again, even after Christ had died and ascended into heaven. And yet, right at the end of the Bible, you'll find two of his letters. In one of his letters he says, through him, that is through Christ, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. Peter's thinking was put right. Do not allow Satan to come near you with his arguments, but follow the teaching of Jesus. Immerse yourself in God's word. Let the truth of God's word just come upon your mind. Let it dominate your mind. Keep yourself in a Christian environment to help you in the warfare. That does not mean to say that you cut yourself off, because we have still got the responsibility of taking the gospel into this world. But we are to stand firm on the truth that Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will raise up those who have trusted him from the dead and will take him to belong to him forever into a new heaven and a new earth. Do not allow in any way the enemy to confuse you over the straightforward truth of God's word. So the question is this: do I belong to him? Do I follow him? Do I say, you are the Christ, you are my Saviour, you are my rescuer? Amen.